Church, it's so good to worship together. And one of the things that I was thinking as I was singing was I was hearing so many male voices in my ears. And yeah. And like, it's good to be at a church where singing is not a woman's sport, right? Our men sing because we believe in the redemption that we're singing about. And it is such a gift to hear so many men singing. Men, keep leading your families like that. Keep showing your kids that men sing because men delight in a Savior. Let's go before the Lord, guys. This is good news for us. Coming out of Psalm 18 today. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped us with strength and made our way blameless. The God who makes our feet like the feet of a deer and sets us secure on the heights. He trains our hands for war. He's given the shield of our salvation, and his right hand supports us. His gentleness has made us great. You, Lord, give a wide place for our steps under us. And because of you, our feet do not slip. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. And with the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. For you, God, you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. So let us remember today, Lord, in your presence, it is you who light our lamp, you who makes us righteous, you who gives mercy that we might be merciful, you who lightens our darkness, you who by your strength we can run against a troop, and by you, God, we can leap over a wall. This God, your way is perfect. Your word proves true. And Father, we ask that you would be what you very much are, which is a shield for all those who take refuge in you. Oh Lord, may you be a shield to many more today who need to take refuge in you. We're believing you for that, Lord, this morning. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, let me have you stay standing for the reading of God's word as we come to Luke chapter 16. We're going to find our way to the end of this section, Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. And we're going to read down to verse 31. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. And we're going to read all the way down to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the living God for your soul today. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. This is the word of the Lord for this Sunday morning. May the Lord write its eternal truths on your hearts. And with that, you can be seated. Church, good morning. I trust you are doing well. I sure hope you're doing well. If you have a copy of God's word, you're going to go to Luke chapter 16, and we're going to finish this chapter of scripture today as we kind of walk verse by verse through this series titled Looking to Jesus all the way through the book of Luke, and we're making our way slowly but surely look to be on track to hit the resurrection next Easter. So I'm looking forward to that. And I know we're getting a lot from it, and there's still a lot to go, and there's a lot in this text. And how many of you are interested in this particular text? This is an interesting one, isn't it? And so let me give you a title for it, and then we'll just jump in, and we'll begin to break this down and see if we can't understand what the Lord is saying. Some pointed, very clear words. What was it that Mark Twain said? It's not the things in the Bible I don't understand that trouble me. It's the things in the Bible I do understand that trouble me. Today is one of those days. You're not going to, the passage isn't confusing. The problem is what you do understand that will be troubling about today. So with that, the title of the message is Some Eternal Perspective on Life. Some Eternal Perspective on Life. In 1973, a band called The Faces wrote a song called Ooh La La. Do you know it? I know it because I used to listen to Y92.5, which was today's hits and yesterday's favorites. This is what my parents grew up on, and as a result, I've been inundated with Y92 all the way through the 90s. And there's not a lot of things that stick, but there are some songs that stick, and I have one of those minds that just acts like a jukebox, so it'll pull song lyrics at any given time. And one stands out in this song, in the chorus in particular for us today, and the line is, I wish that I knew what I know now when I was younger, right? That's the line. I wish that I knew what I know now when I was younger. How many of you have felt the impact of a phrase like that? I wish that I know now, or knew then what I know now when I was younger, right? This idea that we try to pass these lessons down to, like, this song, while I don't recommend it, we don't encourage you to listen to it necessarily, is written from a grandparent's perspective down to their grandson to kind of talk about some of the perils of, honestly, the dating life. But if you were to raise the stakes even more, you would say, man, the significance of those words could truly be life-changing. I wish that I knew what I know now when I was younger. Think about it from the perspective of eternity. You ever thought about it from that perspective? You've lost a loved one. Maybe you were trying to preach the gospel to them, trying to help them to understand the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They never seemed to get it. And you always wondered, man, what do they understand now? Well, this is the only passage in scripture where we get a sense of what the unconverted thinks about in eternity. And so imagine the weight of that knowledge on today. Like, even for the five brothers in the story, you could take that line from the song and it could be, man, I wish that I knew what I know now in eternity in hell when I was on earth. If only, right? And the good news about today is the people that I'm preaching to, you are alive. Pinch yourself right now. Just remind yourself, me, I'm alive. breathing, that means there's hope for all of us, right? And I trust that many of us already know the Lord Jesus Christ, but not all of us. And so we have a pretty pressing text in front of us today. Now, when you think about, I wish that I knew what I know now when I was on earth, no one could give that perspective better to us than the rich man in the story. Now, Jesus has been on a parabolic roll, hasn't he? He has been parable after parable after parable since Luke 15. We've got the lost sheep, we got the lost coin, we got the lost sons, we got the parable of the unjust steward commended for his shrewdness in setting up his future, not so much commended for the kind of steward that he was, which we kind of got an interlude into last week, didn't we? We found out what stewardship should look like, faithful in little leading to faithful in more. Something the Pharisees weren't, because they were what? They were lovers of money. And so while Jesus has kind of broadened his parables to the disciples, he's beginning to hone in again on the Pharisees. And so this parable is pointed at the Pharisees and anyone with Pharisaical tendencies. And so, if you're like, not me, my encouragement to you would be to listen very closely. Because I think there's something for everyone, because we all share in some Pharisaical tendencies. Here were these Pharisees who were poor stewards of their spiritual position to the point that when Jesus himself, the Son of God, the Messiah, shows up, they squander that opportunity. They squander the gospel that he's teaching, which not only he testified to, but as we learned last week, the law and the prophets testified to. The gospel, we believe, the good news about Jesus Christ, has been the message from the beginning. And instead of putting their confidence in Jesus Christ and the hope of the gospel promised to them through the work of the Son, they've clearly put their trust in themselves, their own righteousness. We'll even see that in the story. Finding their comfort, security, and ease in the money that they held on to, that not only did they love, but they clearly thought was God basically winking at them, going, you're good. I like you. I think you're righteous. We're all set. Your riches are an indicator of how I feel about you. And of course, last week we talked about this, and we're going to actually carry a major idea from last week into this week as the big idea, and it was this. Remember this? Wealth isn't a sign of your standing with God. And this is where he's going to get to. He's really going to focus on the standing with God part. Your wealth isn't a sign of your standing with God. So if you're thinking, I have little, God must think lowly of me, that's not how you're to understand that. If you're thinking, I have a lot, that must mean God is pleased with me, I must be righteous, you're making the wrong conclusion. Wealth is not a sign of your standing with God. It is a test of it. What do you do with what you have? Here's what that shows. It shows what you trust in, and that's what we know about your standing with God. Who or what do you trust in? This is what Jesus is going to out the Pharisees with. Now, we went through the test last week. We talked about the reverence test and the righteousness test and the revelation test, and now he's going to put it into a story. And so to prove all this, Jesus tells the story of a man who loved money. It was like, man, the audience, you just hope the whole time, is cluing into, hello, this is right for you. Who lived in luxury, who thought being a descendant of Abraham was sufficient to secure their eternal salvation. And what Jesus does today is he pulls the veil back of the eternal outcome of one whose trust was in their riches and not in the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And frankly, this is a lesson for anyone whose trust is placed anywhere other than the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If your standing with God is understood in any way outside of the promised work of Jesus Christ on behalf of all those who turn from their sins and place their faith in him alone, if your trust is anywhere else, this parable bears its weight on you. So the way it's divided up is this. Here's how we're going to look at it. We're going to look at their lives before death. Then we're going to look at their lives after death. And then we're going to go to the lessons learned based on the requests made of the rich man and the five brothers. All right? So the points are the contrast in earthly lives, the consequence, an eternal outcome, and the correction of a faulty assumption. Number one, the contrast in earthly lives. If Jesus wants you to see anything today, he wants you to see the contrast between these two men. And it's not hard to see, would you agree? Two men, there was a rich man and there was a poor man. The rich man lived like a king. He was clothed like a king. He feasted like a king. There was, in a sense, no worry in the world. He neglected the plight around him. Doesn't really even acknowledge Lazarus, which by the end, later, he's kind of busted for it because he lives his life however he wants, kind of the poor and the needs of others is sort of an out of sight, out of mind kind of thing, right? But then later on, when he's making a request after death, he goes, hey, could you send Lazarus? Like, busted. Whoops. The guy that you had pretended wasn't there the whole time? The guy that you don't even acknowledge? You know his name? The one under the table? Okay, so finding out something about him. The rich man lives all the way up to death, a comfort life, a life of ease, a life of pleasure. He even has a classy burial in verse 22, which we'll take on in the next point. But nonetheless, you see this, the rich man also died and was buried. Every single thing going for the rich man was different than the poor man. One of the big differences is that the rich man doesn't have a name, but the poor man does have a name. The poor man has a name, Lazarus. We're going to come back to that. Unlike the one who lived like a king, the poor man lived like a pauper. Rather than being clothed in king's clothing, he was clothed with sores. Rather than feasting sumptuously every day, he feasted from the scraps. And what they actually did, not really having napkins back then, this was interesting, is that they would use bread to wash your hands, to clean your hands off if you had stuff on them, and then you would just toss it under the table. It's like the peanuts at Five Guys, right? You just drop it on the floor, right? And that there were beggars that would pick that up and eat it, and or servants that would take those napkin breads and then feed them to the dogs. That's what this guy was enjoying. It seems that the only alleviation, which is arguable, that he got for the sores and the pain and the suffering was the dogs that were licking his sores. No, I don't know. Maybe that's not some sense of alleviation, but the key is there was none by men. Now, the question is, who had it better? Don't give me the Christian answer. Number one, Jesus is not the answer to the question right now. Number two, the Bible is not the answer to the question either. Let's be honest, honest, honest. Who had the better life up to this point? Rich man. Thank you. Sometimes we're so Christian, we lie to ourselves. It's the poor man, of course. Like, get out of here. You don't believe that. It's the rich man. Everything about him, that's what you want. Man, he had it good, didn't he? In fact, this is what makes life so confusing. Do you know there's Psalms written about this kind of thing? The sinner, the one far from God, who's so rich it blows your mind. Everything goes his way. You're like, you've got to be kidding me. Ever since I've trusted in Jesus Christ, my life has been a complete mess. You ever felt that before? It's almost frustrating to read stuff like this. Loved ones, there are Psalms dedicated to this. Psalm 73 is exactly this. One of my seminary professors came and preached this recently, right? Psalm 73, be not envious when you see the prosperity of the wicked. Remember how he gets so spun out? He's like, my feet were almost slipping. I almost essentially fell away. But it wasn't until, man, it was so difficult to understand how that all works, how God could allow the prosperity of the wicked. He said, until I went into the sanctuary of God, right? And then I discerned their end. He says this, truly you have set them in slippery places. Man, what a dangerous thing it is to be rich and self-inflated. Because we all know beyond a shadow of a doubt, if we had our druthers, we'd want to be the rich man. But if you think your riches are a sign of your standing with God or that you're good with God because of them, that is the very indication of the slippery place your feet stand. That's what the psalmist got out of this, man. Truly you have set them in slippery places. You have made them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. It's a strong word, right? One of the things that's interesting in these lives is that they're two opposite lives, but one gets a name and one doesn't have a name. You think about that for a second. I want to dive into that a little bit. What's in a name? Okay, you've probably heard this before, but Proverbs 22 verse 1 says this, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Do you believe that? Is that something that you go, yep, I'd rather have that than riches? I'm not sure. You look at it in the ministry world and guys are throwing away good names left and right, aren't they? People are disqualifying themselves from ministry for money, for women, for all kinds of crazy stuff. One just happened recently. Like, I'm not sure we value a good name enough. And yet one of the indicators in the distinction of the story, I think, falls on the difference in the two men represented chiefly by their two names. The one has no name. He's the one who helps himself and lives for himself. What we hear about the other man is, yeah, he had no earthly amenities, but his name was Lazarus, which means one whom God helps. So in a sense, the question is, which one would you rather be now? If you could have all the riches in the world, but it was you helping yourself and you living for yourself, is that what you want? The sad part is, I still think many of us would say, Or would you rather have whatever lot the Lord gives you, even if it's a lowly one like this poor man, but know that it's the Lord who gives you help? This is really the pathway of two people, right? And there are different versions of these two pathways, but it's one or the two. Which name would you rather have? The name that says, I don't need you, God, I will help myself and I will live for myself, or come what may, your help, your presence, my dependence on you is better than anything else. That's the challenge, isn't it? And for that reason, when you think of who's truly in a better place, it would be what? Well, I think the point is that it's going to be the poor man. He doesn't say a word the entire time. No murmur, no complaint about his circumstances. In fact, you get the sense he just simply accepted his lot. It wasn't great, but he was faithful in the little that the Lord entrusted to him. And he knew where his help was going to come from. Versus the rich man, who had lots, but listen to me, that was all he had. Okay, that is such an important statement. The rich man had lots, and that was all he had. The poor man could have nothing, but with the Lord, you have everything. The rich man had lots, and because of that, his trust was in himself. He didn't trust in the Lord. He trusted in himself. He neither loved God nor man. How can we tell? Because when there was a need to fulfill God's word right in front of him, literally right underneath him, he ignored the man that was in front of him. There was a neglect of God's word. And so maybe one of the things we have to be thinking about is, where is your source of help coming from, Christian? When you look at your life, when you look at the way you live, does your life scream, God has helped me? Or does your life scream, I have helped myself? I live for myself. Choose the great name by God's grace, right? A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Who's your source of help? Who's your source of hope? Who's your source of salvation? Is it yourself or is it the Lord? there's the picture of the two earthly lives, quite different. Now, number two, there's a consequence in eternal outcome. And this is where the story really picks up. Verse 22. The poor man died, and the rich man also died. So death's the game changer. Death's the 10 out of 10. We know that, right, guys? Every single one of you is going to die. Here's the thing I know. I'm super, super prophetic about each one of you. You are going to die, right? And don't be like, oh, what if the Lord comes back? Okay, well, if the Lord comes back, that's a different story. But otherwise, you're going to die, right? Hope. The issue with death is the instant game changer. You don't know when you're going to die, but you know you're going to die. And one of the things that becomes very, very clear in this is death is the point of no return. So you'll hear people put up like at a funeral, like, oh, you know, he turned it. It's like people are into like turning into an angel. You've seen this? Like they're like Christian and they'll put a Bible verse up and they're like, now he's turned into an angel now. He went to be with the angels and things like that. And I guess maybe that one's a little bit better than he turned into one. But we have all these ideas of what we say to make ourselves feel good. And the reality is there's something about what you do in this life that matters for the next, that when you get to eternity, there are no do-overs. There are no mulligans. There's no transfers. I know a lot of us are like, no, maybe there is a transfer. Like, well, one of the points of this afterlife expose we get is that there is no transfers afterwards. What's true of your standing with God when you die stands. That's hugely important. So check out this great reversal, man. This is the same thing that we've been seeing in Luke since chapter 1, verse 52, that the humble will be exalted and the proud will be humbled, right? Watch this reversal. The poor man dies, having no amenities in this life whatsoever, but the minute he dies, he gets an angelic entourage to Abraham's side. Okay? That right there just trumped everything the rich man has ever experienced. Right? Angelic entourage all day long. Yes, for us, right? Meanwhile, the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because the whole time he was looking down on Lazarus, and now the roles had reversed. Now he's lifting up his eyes to see Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. The rich man, who only knew of comfort, now says he's experiencing torment. That word is used in some version in this passage alone, so torment, four times. That's how important this word is. There's no getting around it. We see some of the sources of this torment. One of the big ones is he's conscious of his state, right? When someone gives a definition of hell, a good one is eternal, conscious torment. Conscious means you're aware of it. There's evidently a consciousness. Now, let me be clear here. We don't take from a parable dogmatic theology, okay? I'm not trying to dogmatize what is here and be like, this is exactly what's going to happen. This is exactly the experience. That's not even the point. But it's not to say, even while we don't want to dogmatize what is here and make this is exactly it, we don't want to disregard it either. There's a sense of his consciousness. There's a sense of his thirst that's leading to this torment. There's a sense of this fire. And it's the basis for this first request of three that he makes to Father Abraham. And in the request, you see that the man has not changed at all. Verse 24, he calls out and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. So you're going, okay, you're maybe hopeful that the mercy he's even looking for, even though he can't receive a saving mercy after death. But you're maybe just hopeful that that's the direction it's going to go. Nope. He's going to alleviate, give me relief for the pain that I'm feeling. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Some things haven't changed, right? He still expects who to serve him? Lazarus. He still thinks Lazarus is his servant. He talks to Abraham and calls him father because, of course, Abraham was the father of a great nation. Because, of course, I almost called them Philistines. The Pharisees believe strongly in the fact that their physical descendancy as descendants physically of Abraham would be sufficient to save them. It was another version of a kind of self-righteousness. Where did your righteousness come from? It comes from the descent that I have from Abraham physically. So he calls him Father Abraham. He calls him that three times, assuming that his descendancy physically was sufficient for what he needs. He asks for relief instead of repentance, showing nothing's changed about him. And furthermore, we see the request denied by Abraham with two words that one commentator said is the hell of hells. And it's the words, child, remember. To think that you would be in torment and Hades, and the answer to your question was, remember when you botched the truth that you were given? Remember when you were told something different, you were handed the word of God, and you decided to do your own thing? That will be the hardest thing in some senses about one of the hardest things about hell is realizing that you botched the word of God that was in front of you. You botched the doing of it. You botched the submitting to it. You botched ultimately the hope that comes from it, which is the promise of the gospel. He says, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. So what he's basically saying is, and this is what's interesting about hell, is the guy who goes to hell gets exactly what he wants. Right? The rich man got what he wanted. He lived for himself, so he was left to himself. I think that's important. I think that's important for certain souls to hear that aren't in Christ, and I think it's important for our evangelism to understand that, right? In a sense, you could argue that the only one who doesn't get what they want in life after death is the Christian in a sense, because you wanted your own way, your own life, your own pride, your own godhood, your own righteousness, and God pulled you out of that. Versus the one who dies living for himself is left to himself. You want that? You can have it fully. Finally, irrevocably, that's the danger of it. It looks so good while you're here. But the minute death sets in, you've got it. That is your eternal reality. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. There's that separation. There's that sense of irrevocable has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able and none may cross from there to us. Again, this isn't something we should be dogmatic about. You're like, oh, in heaven, we can see the people in Hades. Like, how's that work? I don't think it's a something we should be dogmatic about. But I think it is drawing out a picture that Jesus is trying to use to give us a sense of something that is true. And following right in line, by the way, with everything he's been doing in the parables. So remember with the parable of the prodigal son, or we called it the two lost sons, you had the elder brother who remained outside the house. Well, it's almost like Jesus is stepping it up step by step by step. Now you have the rich man remaining outside for all eternity. There's this elevation of, man, the level of hard-heartedness of the Pharisees, the level of rejection The fact that they're standing on the precipice of you are living for yourselves and you will be left to yourselves fully, finally, and irrevocably, it's like Jesus senses that. And man, he is putting an aggressive foot forward. One of the things that's here for us to understand is that the rich man finds out the value of his soul when it's too late. In fact, that's one of the issues of this, when it's too late. Hell was described by one theologian as truth known too late, not in its entirety of a definition, but in a way I thought, man, that is interesting. Truth known too late. Or maybe better to say truth received too late, because you may have known it, you may have had it given to you, but you did nothing with it. Of course, that's got to be one of the worst parts, isn't it? That you just rejected it the whole time. You sat in church and you listened to sermon after sermon after sermon. Your parents pleaded with you. You walked away. You blame them for it. You blame the church for it. You blame everyone but yourself. And then here's the thing, you only have yourself to blame in the end. One of the things that's obviously clear is there is a wrath to come. There is a wrath to come on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That is quoting 2 Thessalonians 1:8. I didn't make that up. But it is important to sit in the reality of that. Listen, one of the reasons that I love our church is we open and just preach the next text, right? And when we don't get scared to invite friends, we just help friends walk through this. We help friends understand it. We don't go, yeah, you should probably go to one of the little kid churches until you can figure this stuff out, and then you can come to big kid church. Like, and I've heard that. Like, there's people that think of churches like tiered out. Like, well, go to the milk church, and then when you're ready, you can come to the meat church. Huh? What are we saying? First of all, that's not a win. Have you read the Bible? Go to a milk church? It literally is the opposite. Man, I think what we do sometimes is we get so afraid for our friends, we actually make them seem dumb. Instead of just saying, hey, just come along, and it's okay if you don't understand it all. Let's walk through this together. Let's walk through the gospel. Let's, right? That's such a better way to do it than like, yeah, go to the milk church, and then I'm not making that up. That's not my words. For someone, oh, the pastor calling churches milk churches. Uh-uh, you call them milk churches. I'm repeating what you said. Just a weird distinction. Should be like, just go to the church that's going to teach you the word. Here's the thing. So say they get won over at a church that doesn't teach a text like this, doesn't teach about wrath, doesn't teach about those things. Then they actually want to become disciples. Here's going to be the shocking thing. It's going to look nothing like what they were exposed to at the beginning. Then how are you going to explain that? Well, yeah, I mean, there was kind of that. And well, yeah, Jesus did talk about hell. Well, yeah, well, he did talk about it more than anybody. Okay, well, you're just backpedaling at that point. So it's just better to just lean into it and go, man, there is a real wrath to come for those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that won't be because someone was rich. That will be because someone hadn't repented of their sin and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Hadn't trusted in him. It's not what they do. It's what Christ has done. It's the promise of who he is and what he's done. The very fact that there's a standard of obedience, like, should become very obvious to all of us that if you were to look at God's standard and think about how perfect he is, we don't measure up to that standard. No one has. That's the beauty of Jesus. He's the only one who's measured up to the standard. You ever read about someone's righteousness? The only way we could ever see ourselves as truly righteous is if we are in Christ. The only way we could ever have our sins forgiven is if someone could be sufficient enough to pay the penalty for the sin of what's deserving of an eternal punishment. Jesus did that by dying on a cross for our sins. And frankly, Jesus is the one who rises from the dead when they have to correct the notion about the five brothers later on. Even if someone rises from the dead, well, guess who's going to rise from the dead in just a few chapters? Jesus. So here's what I want to say. How are you stewarding your soul right now? How much worth do you put into your soul? Because the first thing I think you need to do is value your soul above everything else. Value your soul above all that you have. Value the gospel, the promise of Jesus Christ. Get out of the rat race of thinking if you do, you'll appease God. No. God is appeased by the perfect work of Jesus Christ, and it's been done. The only thing you can do is receive a promise made to you. That's what you do. How awesome is that? So you never have to worry about God's favor with you if you are in Jesus Christ. You have it in spades. And you can never lose it, and it's not actually based off of you. It's not even the place you go first for your assurance. Look at my fruit. Is your fruit important? Absolutely it is. Is it the first place you should go? No. You go back to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ every time. You go back to the fact that Jesus Christ has died and risen for you. He has done everything that you need. He has ascended to the right hand of God where he rules and reigns, has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he is divvying out his mercy for every mistake you ever make. So is fruit important? Yes. Is it your grounds of your standing with God? No. Jesus Christ alone is. And you lay hold of all the benefits that come to someone by Christ through faith. Faith is the channel that receives the blessings of Jesus. And so, because you only get one shot at this, don't neglect your soul till it's too late. As Psalm 95 says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, there's a correction. He brings it back into reality. He brings it back into the world. So we're out of life. We're still hearing a conversation happening after life, but we're back into some people who are living today. I don't know about you, but I was thinking about this. Man, I've had really, really close people, family members, who have died in an unconverted state. Anyone relate to that? That is as far as I know. I don't know what happened in their last moments. I just know that we were pleading and praying and hoping and trusting, and as far as we know, they died in an unconverted state. And there's always been a curiosity to me, like, and I think I've said it like this, but he knows now. You ever thought about it like that? But he knows now. What would he be saying? I think we get a little glimpse into that with the rich man. The second request comes up in verse 27. Then I beg you, if I can't get that relief, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, that's testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment. So he's what is he outing about his brothers? The brothers are living the same life he was living. They are all thick as thieves, them five, right? And him, so I guess six. They were rejecting God, rejecting his word, living for themselves. And he's now concerned they'd be left to themselves. And here's an interesting thing. You go, oh, is this compassion out of this guy who's in Hades? Well, then you're going to feel even worse about Abraham's answer. He says no to the answer, the request. He denies it in verse 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. So then he gives a third request, kind of doubling down. Yeah, but you don't understand. Father Abraham. But if someone would go to them from the dead, they would repent. And that right there is what I would say is the singular issue behind any kind of stunted Christianity. That is it. You just saw it. That right there is the demise of suburban Christianity. Did you see it? That expectation, that idea that the Bible isn't enough, we just need something more to really stir someone into salvation, that has been the error of our day. I would put that error at the very top of the list. Yeah, but they need more. It's interesting that rich churches draw this in more than anybody else, right? How do we bring the rich, got a lot to do people into the church? It can't be the Bible only. It's gotta be, we gotta have the pastor on a hang glider coming in, right? We gotta have a roller coaster, right? Let's, if he's not famous, if he's not a film star, if he can't sing, we all know I can sing, but I mean, in general, most pastors aren't blessed with that. If he can't sing, if he's got to do something that's cool, can he ollie on a skateboard, right? Like something. Pair that up with the Bible, then we'll be effective. Guys, that is a lie. I call that the belief of unbelief. That is the belief of unbelief. Every time I hear that from a Christian, that is your unbelief speaking. You don't believe in the sufficiency of God's word for salvation. That belief that you need something more has been debunked so many times in Scripture, it's wild that we still use it. It's the fact we don't know our Bibles well enough that we don't believe in the sufficiency of them. Maybe we should read them more, right? Pharaoh was exposed to awesome, stunning, miraculous things. And what did it do? It hardened his heart. Jesus raises an actual Lazarus from the dead, and the Pharisees get together. They're not like, oh, Yahweh. They get together and go, how can we put that guy back to death? That literally is what John 12:10 says. You have Jesus resurrects from the dead in just a few chapters, and the guards huddle up and say, how can we lie about where his body is? Loved ones, we need far more than some pizzazz with the Bible to see someone get saved. The Scripture is sufficient. They need new hearts. They need to be born again. And guess how someone becomes born again? Through the living and abiding word of God. We cannot be a people who don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. God help us. This is enough. The minute you start wanting doxa to pizzazz it up is the minute you just confess to the Lord, I have that unbelief belief. That's that unbelief belief in me. I don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. If only we could add, if only we could develop, if only we could, man, a miracle would be amazing. Father Abraham doubles down. Let me be clear. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Are we hearing this? Your preacher could have resurrected from the dead, and he will not do any better than what the Word of God could do for you today. No, okay, we're nodding, but please, 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 can we acknowledge that sometimes we don't believe that? Sometimes we're far too tolerant of a Bible plus ideology, of a entertain me, we need more than the word. We don't need more than the word. You do not need more. Christian, don't tire yourself out playing that game with the belief of an unbeliever with an unbelieving heart. The Scriptures are sufficient. The Scriptures are sufficient. Man, preach the word. He gives the whole framework. Warn them from the word about the wrath that is to come. Tell them about the good news of the Lord Jesus, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Here's what's so stunning. He sent Jesus to take the penalty you deserve so you could be set free. So all your sins could be placed upon Jesus on a cross and all of his righteousness could be ushered, credited to your account so that you could be in perfect, right relationship, pleasing with God, and that God delights over you with singing as if you were his only son. That is an amazing thing that happens. How? You didn't earn anything. You put your trust in Jesus Christ. You saw that the entire Scriptures move you to the gospel. Man, I don't know if you're following Wesley Huff at all, but he may be the single greatest apologist of our day. That guy has found his way onto the Joe Rogan Show. He's found his way onto other podcasts. I probably shouldn't say. Maybe I shouldn't have said that one. I don't know. All right, he was on another one. He was on a comedian's podcast called Flagrant Podcast this week. Dude, the guy is incredible. Here's what he said to a bunch of guys that needed to hear the gospel. So when you stand before the judgment throne, you're either going to take the penalty you deserve, or you're going to be covered in the righteousness of Christ, and the penalty will fall on him. How awesome is that? With a podcast that has millions of listeners, and I bet a large portion of them are not Christian. So what say you, church? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you believe about the word? Do you believe that the dead could tell you nothing more than what the Bible teaches? And for those of you who are waiting for what you don't have, that is an issue. The waiting for what you don't have and the neglect of what you do will be the demise of many. Waiting for something else, waiting for something else. Meanwhile, that Bible is collecting dust on your shelf. I can't say this enough. The book is sufficient by the Spirit of God to change hearts, bring a dead person to life, and it needs nothing else. In fact, to add to it is an insult and an undermining of the very scriptures that we claim to believe. So let us be encouraged. Let us confess where the belief of unbelief creeps in. And can you help me? Can we just hold fast, keep doing what we're doing? I think some people are a little bit surprised the Bible could actually do a work, and we're seeing him do it. Let's keep trusting the Lord for his word to be at work. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of preaching, for the privilege of getting to teach the truth, Lord, knowing that you are in the business of saving and that you're delighted to save through the proclamation of your word. God, would you bring dead hearts to life? Would the living draw out a conviction from this text? The scriptures are sufficient for everything that is needed for salvation, Lord. We trust you. We love you. We need you to help us continue to stay on this path of the sufficiency of the word of God. Lead us, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.